Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're looking at the last paragraph, verses 36 through 41. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this brief last little section of Acts. And as always, I'm going to exhort you to put your full attention on this. Ultimately, to give it your full attention, because it's an extraordinary thing. Unlike any other book, this is God speaking to you. This is the living. And starting verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we very simply and sincerely want to ask that you would cause each word, every time, any time we access your word, that it would work on us like spiritual food. It would nourish us. We'd get a specific kind of flavor profile from whatever passages we're consuming. We'd taste it. We'd digest it. And that we'd be changed by it. We'd be better for it. That our lives would be fruitful as a result of partaking of your word. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about Tiger Woods for a moment. Just a moment. We have a two-sided coin situation when we consider Tiger Woods. On one side of the coin, Tiger is undeniably an amazing golfer, without question. One of the best ever. Tiger Woods, he has 82 PGA Tour victories and 15 major championships. From 2001... I think he's the only guy to ever do that. So very accomplished golfer. On the flip side of the coin, Tiger Woods is a mess. His personal life is kind of a train wreck. And Tiger's personal life is so dysfunctional, perhaps we lose sight of his dignity and his greatness. In other words, we will thoroughly enter into the drama of Tiger's life and his personal messed up situations, maybe even at the expense of losing sight of his greatness. And that's sort of the opposite of what we tend to do with apostolic figures like Paul or church leaders like Barnabas. We have this lopsided view of church leaders in the Bible. For instance, we are very committed to thinking of guys like Paul as great apostles. Paul's a pioneer. He's a theologian in a league of his own. He wrote the book of Romans, for goodness sake. So he's very impressive. But maybe we fail to really enter into the drama of his story and the disheveled episodes of his life. And that is displeasing to God. God is displeased when you don't fully enter into the drama and dysfunction of the personal lives of these Bible characters that he's telling you about in Scripture. Because when something is really important to you, if it's really important to you, you will give it a lot of emotional attention and imaginative energy. So here in Acts 15, when God tells you that Paul and Barnabas broke up, if your response to that is, interesting, I'll file that away. I'll add it to my bank of Bible information. God is displeased with that response. God would say, I'm telling you that these two respected church leaders, they had this disagreement and they parted ways. They divided. That should stir some emotion in you. You should feel unsettled by that. You should feel kind of worked up by that. You should have questions when I say that. It's not just information for you to have on file. So we're told that Paul and Barnabas have this sharp disagreement. So let's dive into this. Let's really imagine this. Verse 36, Paul and Barnabas, they decide to gear up and head back to every city where they had told people about Jesus. They're going to check in. They're going to see how these people are doing. Now, these areas where Paul and Barnabas are traveling, these are hostile areas. If you go back and review the stories, in most places, Paul and Barnabas are encountering some pretty heavy-duty hostility. And the hostility is so intense that this guy, Mark, aka John, or you can call him John Mark, he got scared. He was with Barnabas and Paul, and he was really intimidated, and he was overwhelmed by the persecution, and he ran away. Back in Acts chapter 13. So now, here in Acts 15, Barnabas wants to give John Mark another shot. So you really have to imagine this. Barnabas, he goes to Paul and he says, hey, I know that John Mark has been beating himself up for flaking on us back in Pamphylia in Acts 13. And he's riddled with shame. And he feels embarrassed and he's discouraged. And so I think we should invite him along for our next mission. Give him another chance. It would really encourage him. And that's just the kind of guy Barnabas is. He's a sweetheart. He's a really nice fella. His name literally means really nice fella. It actually means son of encouragement. Bar means son. Nabas means encouragement. You get a Fred Rogers vibe from Barnabas. Just a really nice guy. He's not necessarily a pushover, but he is undeniably pleasant. He's just a delightful person to be around. On the other hand, we have Paul. And with Paul, you get more of a Gordon Ramsay vibe. Paul, like Gordon, he truly wants to help, right? Like on Kitchen Nightmares. He's coming into your kitchen to help you, but it's kind of a tough love approach, to say the least. I once heard someone say, Paul, he uses bluntness, if you read his letters, for the purposes of shocking people out of their complacency, and he uses bluntness and abrasive language to disabuse people of their delusions. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know that's true. For example, if you read Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, yeah, it's blunt. It's pretty abrasive. If you read his letters to the church in Corinth, he's clearly made some waves. He's said some offensive things. Even his letter to guys like Philemon, at least this is true for me, when I read Philemon, I'm kind of unsettled by some of the ways Paul chooses to communicate. I wouldn't communicate the way Paul does. I'm uncomfortable with it. So can you imagine what it would be like to have a disagreement with a guy like Paul? It's probably pretty intense. I mean, disagreements just in general are unsettling. Just to put it in perspective, this past Tuesday I was driving out to Pinehurst for our quarterly presbytery meeting. I was carpooling with a friend. And this friend of mine, he's a really nice guy. If you met him, within 20 seconds, you would think, man, he is so nice. This guy's pleasant. And he was sharing a story with me about a disagreement that he had with a coworker who is also a very nice guy. And they were not having a sharp disagreement. It was just your run-of-the-mill difference of perspective disagreement. And even so, my friend said, in that disagreement, I could feel myself getting bitter. I could feel this contempt welling up in me. And it's not a stretch to say if I had given that bitterness and contempt any ground in my life, which is, I mean, that happens. It doesn't take much. It could have led to gossip and division and people in our community choosing sides. I mean, it could have gotten really bad. And again, that's just a basic disagreement. And that's real life. We know this. I mean, a couple days ago, I was in the classic LeBron versus Michael Jordan debate with a buddy. And I had to circle back with him and apologize because I just got too intense. I'm on the Jordan side of that situation, by the way. It takes really next to nothing to get worked up and argumentative and to feel insulted and get defensive and, I mean, to really become kind of hostile in our interactions. And again, that could just be basic disagreements. So the question is, do we feel any of that when we read about Paul and Barnabas, these two venerable church leaders who've worked really well together? They've had this great friendship for years. Do we feel any of that turmoil and any of those unsettled feelings when we see Luke saying that they had this sharp disagreement and they parted ways? You know, there tends to be this disconnect when we read the Bible between our real life and what God reveals. Honestly, we tend to have kind of this flannel graph view of the Bible or this VeggieTales view of the Bible. You know, the Bible, it's a lot more like Kitchen Nightmares with Gordon Ramsay. It is. It's far more intense than we give it credit for. And God wants us to feel the reality of that. So here in verse 38, Paul disagrees with Barnabas when he proposes that they take John Mark with them on their next missionary journey. Paul, it seems, is not convinced that John Mark is mature enough. Maybe he lacks the grit, the no-quit attitude, the gumption to go on this next mission. And then we're told there's this sharp disagreement that arises. So if you're willing to enter into that, honestly, how do you feel about that? You should feel kind of panicked by this. It should feel like when parents get divorced. It should unsettle you. Paul and Barnabas? They're friends. They're great together. And they're parting ways? This should kind of crash into you, maybe blindside you, prompt all kinds of questions. And again, when you care about something, this is inevitable. So on Memorial Day, this past Monday, Mike Schnee and I were talking about a mutual friend of ours who went to jail for 6 weeks for like a misunderstanding. This is a really dramatic story. And I was telling Mike about this mutual friend of ours. And Mike didn't say, oh, well, interesting. I'll file that away. Interesting. Okay, on to other things. I mean, Mike had all kinds of questions. And we were really processing this together. And it wasn't just interesting to Mike. We had Zoe and Winston sitting there with us, and they had really no clue what we're talking about. And they kept interrupting, and they were like, what happened? Who was that? What does that mean? And they were so intensely interested. And God says, y'all should be like that with the Bible. You're reading through the Bible. You should be interrupting God all the time, like, hold on. What did you just say? That can't be right. Paul and Barnabas? I mean, two respected church leaders not being able to work out their differences? That doesn't sound right. They should be able to work it out. I got questions. You should be voraciously curious when you read the Bible. You should be more interested in the Bible than all of the other dramatic stuff happening in your world in 2026. For those of you in school, maybe, you know, there's a couple, like the hot couple at school, like Natasha and Bobby. And we're always talking about them. And Natasha broke up with Bobby. Did you hear about Natasha and Bobby? And we get so enamored. We get so fixated on that. And if you're reading the Bible for what God's showing you, there should be times where, okay, Natasha and Bobby broke up, but you don't have time to look at that right now because you're so engrossed in this. God said, you should be more distracted about the gossip of the Bible than all of the juicy gossip happening at your school or in your neighborhood or in your family or in your work. God's given you lots of grade A material here. He wants you to be enthralled. So Paul and Barnabas aren't going to work together anymore. I got lots of questions. How did this situation go down? And God wants your imagination to be at work. He wants you to run your imagination. He gave it to you for a reason. So how do you imagine this? Here's how I imagine it. Barnabas says, I think we need to take Mark with us on the next mission. Paul says, I don't think he's ready. I don't think he has the kind of gumption and grit that we need on the team. And Barnabas says, you know, I'm going to push back on that. I disagree. I think that John Mark does have the grit. I think maybe you're just holding a grudge. Paul says, excuse me? You're accusing me of holding a grudge against Mark because he abandoned us at Pamphylia? No, that's not what this is about. That's a low blow. Paul says, honestly, Barnabas, here's how I see it. You're a people pleaser. You're Mr. Nice Guy. And you want to bring him on the team, not because he's ready, but because you want to look like a good guy who gives people second chances. Honestly, that's what I think about you, Barnabas. And both of these guys are capable of both of those sins, by the way. They're sinners. So it's possible. Paul might be holding a grudge. Barnabas might be a people pleaser. All kinds of potential motives at play here. I mean, can you imagine what it's like to disagree with Paul? I sort of begged this question earlier. If you disagree with Paul, that means that you could be on the receiving end of a letter like Galatians. Buckle up. That's a scary thing. I get scared when any of you text me saying, hey, can we talk? And I get just so nervous. What are we talking about? What did I do? Why don't you like me? It's like, I just wanted to see how you're doing, you know. Can you imagine what it would be like to disagree with Barnabas? He's Mr. Nice Guy. If you're disagreeing with him, that makes you the bad guy. Because he always comes out looking sweet. I wouldn't dare to disagree with either of these guys. How do you imagine the situation? You have to feel it, the reality of it. Inevitably, there's going to be relational fallout. I mean, at a minimum, Paul and Barnabas aren't working together. I mean, you don't think people didn't choose sides? I mean, at a minimum, we have John Mark going with Barnabas, Silas going with Paul. There's other people in the community picking teams, choosing sides. That definitely happened. The sharpness of this disagreement, you don't think that would send ripples into the community? As you imagine this, and I hope you do, I think in the sovereignty of God, where the Spirit is leading us is into groaning. If you're really committed to imagining what God is revealing to you in Scripture, I think more often than not, God is getting you into this position where you have to groan. You have to say, oh, gosh, that makes me feel sad. Paul and Barnabas aren't working together anymore. I feel so grieved by that. I feel so conflicted by that. Man, that's a weight. That's a burden that I feel when I hear that. And the reason God is driving us into this place of growth is the church. It's really interesting. It's a paradox. This chapter concludes with this statement that both teams, Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas, they're commended to go out in separate directions, and the churches are strengthened. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, phew, no big deal. Nothing to be bothered by. You know, everybody adjusted and moved on and got back to work and lived happily ever after. That's not what is meant by, and they were commended and strengthened the churches. The drama and the dysfunction of this sharp disagreement doesn't stop the work, but it's definitely felt. Certainly, Paul and Barnabas groaned over this situation. They groaned over the division. And as I mentioned a moment ago, they probably dipped into some grumbling at times because they're sinners. They probably dipped into some gossip occasionally because we do that as sinners. But in a redemptive, emphatic sense, they definitely groaned. And they did that because they were being led by the Spirit, who joins up with us and actually takes up residency in us to help us groan. So if you asked Silas about Paul, or sorry, if Silas asked Paul about this situation with Barnabas, how would Paul answer? Silas and Paul are journeying along, and Silas says, hey, what did happen there, if you don't mind me asking? I mean, how are you processing this? I mean, you're out here with me instead of Barnabas. I mean, you used to do this with Barnabas. How does this feel to you? I imagine Paul would very honestly say, yeah, I feel weird about it. I lament the loss of that relationship. I'm grieved in some ways. I have some regrets. I do groan over that whole thing with Barnabas. I'm confused in a lot of ways. The point is, it got talked about because we know about it. If we know about it, it means it definitely got talked about. That's inevitable. And that raises a really interesting question. Why? Why does God do this? Why does God include sensitive details all throughout the Bible storyline? Why does he do this? God has a habit of doing this. He shares very sensitive information about real people all throughout Scripture. Is he doing it to shame us? To embarrass us? There's lots of stuff mentioned about a lot of people that I would not want mentioned if it were me. Like when Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, whenever he travels abroad, he does really inappropriate things with his wife. Like he allows her to go and like live with other men because he's afraid what these communities will do to him if he doesn't kind of pimp his wife out. It sounds terrible. You should feel very awkward when I say that. I'm not making that up. This is what God says. If that were me, I wouldn't want God talking to y'all about that. I mean, if God wants to talk to me about that in a private setting, okay, maybe. Even then, I'm a little unsettled, but as long as it's just between us. I don't want God going public with this. That's my personal life, man. Storylines like Esther. Yeah, I mean, there's just some sensitive information in there about what Esther is doing, what she's compelled to have to do. Why do you have to tell us this? That's very vulnerable personal stuff. Just vulnerable things, episodes of failure, shame, regret. God puts all kinds of information in the Bible that's very, very sensitive. You know, God could have simply said, well, it was decided, it was deemed wise for Barnabas to take John Mark and Paul to take Silas. And in this way, they doubled their output. This was a strategic way to develop the rookie class of missionaries and, you know, disciples coming up through the pipeline. You should put some positive spin on it. But God doesn't do that. Instead of that, God says, let's be honest. Let's be very honest. Because, number one, being honest is one of the most foundational ways God strengthens the church. He says, we're going to talk about all the stuff. We're not going to cover it up. We're not going to hide it. We're going to talk openly about it. When you meet Jesus, you're going to meet this man who will tell you all the things about you that you want to keep hidden. And God says, that's a good thing. I want to pull people into the light of the gospel, and I want to reveal what's really going on, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to be honest. We're not going to hide. We're going to enter into that vulnerability, that feeling of weakness, because God really does perfect his power through weakness. He strengthens through honesty. Secondly, God says we're going to talk about all these sensitive things because I want to activate your imagination. That's a big way that God strengthens the church. The word of God is the believer's food. And if you read it in just an informational way, just read the Bible so that you can check the box and say, I read the Bible, or have a lot of Bible data on file, that doesn't really involve your imagination. God equipped you with an imagination so that you would you would experience the living and active nature of this resource. He wants you to let your imagination run. Now, of course, there comes a point where your imagination's running wild in ways that are not helpful. But I think many of us are a far cry away from that hazard. He really wants you to emotionally invest and enter into these stories in an imaginatively robust kind of way. And ultimately, God puts all of this sensitive information, these personal stories in the Bible, because his agenda is to sympathize with us as we grapple with the stories and inevitably groan. There's a lot of groan-worthy material in the Bible, and God wants to redemptively come alongside of us in the midst of our groaning and sympathize with us. You see, God wants to cultivate a very personal, strong relationship with each and every one of us. And here's the thing about us. We groan for all kinds of reasons. You find yourself groaning throughout your life because of stuff like fractured friendships, people you used to be friends with, but now you're estranged. There was a disagreement. There was a parting of ways. You groan because of injustice. For example, if you go back in Acts chapter 6 and you read that these Hellenist widows were being neglected by the church community, they weren't getting adequate food supplies because they were Hellenists and not pure Jews. It was racism. It was injustice. That's worth groaning over. You groan because of just all kinds of life stuff, like stress and anxiety and difficulties. We groan because of disease. We groan because of death. And the agenda of God, according to Scripture, is to be very present with us in the groaning. Let me add to that, even if the groaning's caused by you, even if you're the reason for the groaning, you know, you say something that's not helpful. You act in a selfish, self-centered kind of way, and it creates an atmosphere of groaning. Even if the groaning is the result of your sin, God will still enter into it and groan with you. How much he loves us. God strengthens his church, first of all, by simply joining them in the groaning. Maybe one of the most dramatic examples of this is in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where Martha and Mary are grieving the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus shows up, first of all, to simply and sincerely groan with them, to weep with them, to feel the gravity of their grief. And you might read that story and think, why does he do that? Because if you keep reading, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So you might wonder, why is Jesus wasting time crying and groaning and grieving when he's just going to raise the guy from the dead? And the reason is because this is part of the growth and glory process. This is part of how God strengthens us as his people. Again, the redemptive agenda of God, namely his desire to cultivate a robust, deep relationship with all of you, that is strengthened by God sympathizing with you. Right now, literally right now in this room, the Holy Spirit is with us. That's what Jesus says. He says, it is advantageous, it is to your benefit that I, the risen Christ, go away, visibly disappear, and get a place ready for you in heaven. And in the meantime, what is so advantageous is that God the Spirit will be with y'all right now, present tense, 2026. And according to Paul in the book of Romans, what's the Spirit helping us do? To cry out to God as our Father, and he's helping us to groan. To join creation as creation groans. And in this way, God is guiding us toward his glory. He's mysteriously strengthening us and growing us. And I'm convinced that's why Luke mentions this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And again, if you're willing to imaginatively immerse yourself in it, you'll feel how unsettling that is. And God's showing you this so that you can understand that God wants to sympathize with you in all of those moments of life when you feel the weight of something burdensome and groan-worthy. And I know all of you feel it. Some of you here today, you're not Christians. Look, you get this. You've felt the gravity of grief and heavy stuff at various points in your story. Some of you come from a divorced household, like your parents got divorced. Maybe you've been through a divorce. That's heavy. That's groan-worthy. All of us here most likely have former friends. Someone that we used to be friends with, but now we're estranged. And it hurts. We have neighbors that I can't get along with them for some reason. There's tension, friction with coworkers, drama with classmates, or any other experience of groaning. God says, I want to guide you through that, and I want to be with you in that. God's not going to endorse your grumbling or your gossip, but he will definitely join you in your groaning. God comes into the midst of all that grief and heavy stuff that we feel, and he says, I feel that too. That's how you're going to know I'm present with you in the midst of all that hard stuff, is that the Spirit is going to mysteriously going to be whispering to you, I feel it too. I sympathize with what you're going through. And God would ultimately say, I'm doing this because I really love you and I want to have an irrevocable, deep, eternal relationship with you. I really do treasure you. And if God treasures us, that means he will do whatever he has to save us and to strengthen his relationship with us. So here in a minute, we're going to come to this table. And this is far and away the most dramatic and definitive picture of groaning that leads to growth and glory. Because in this sacrament, Jesus groans. When Jesus was going to the cross, and he was praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in turmoil. He was feeling the weight and the grief of this moment in the redemptive agenda of God. He was overwhelmed. And Jesus is saying, I want you to steward the mystery of that. I want to have communion with you in that. I want you to regularly remember that and relish what I was joyfully committed to doing, to have this relationship with you and to accomplish your redemption. This is the epicenter of our relationship with God, and we will savor it for all eternity. That's what the Bible says. And as you reflect on this sacrament, I would say Jesus is forcing you. He's forcing you to be honest about yourself and what your real life is like. And he's forcing you to wrestle with this question, how do you want to receive God's presence in the midst of all that hard stuff? Do you want God to just make it easier in the blink of an eye? Do you want some kind of health and wealth gospel solution to your problems? Or do you want to embrace the mystery of God saying, first of all, I'm just going to come and be with you in the depth of what you're feeling. And we're going to feel that together. And ultimately, I'm going to be cultivating joy and strength and eternal glory through the hard stuff. That's the big question. The Bible says, look, you got to examine yourself and discern what's going on in the sacrament before you partake of it. So if you didn't discern what was happening, you'd be liable of eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But if you reflect and you wrestle with what God's showing you here, God's saying, I want to invite you into something that is, yes, difficult, but ultimately beautiful. Because it's all about this relationship that God wants to have with you, and the price he paid to have it, and the mystery of how he'll guide you through it and strengthen his church through it and ultimately give us status as co-heirs with Christ and a place in his kingdom, sharing in his revelry and glory for all eternity. That's what God's promising us through the scriptures, through this sacrament. So if you're hungry for that, I would invite you to come and partake of it. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want to ask for your help as we come to this table. First of all, help us to be honest, because if we came to this table and we just had a superficial sense that, okay, this is good, we're at church, we're doing the good thing of looking at the Bible and attending church and taking communion, so it's all good, you would say, no, it's not just superficial good, it's got a lot of groaning. There's a lot of texture to the ways that you enter into our grief. And you want us to know you more, to savor you more in the mystery of processing all of this and wrestling through it. So as we come to this sacrament, help us to enter into what you really did and into all the dimensions of what real life feels like. And also help us to not grieve like the world, to grieve like those who have no hope, but help us to steward the mystery of knowing that you have a very real, joyful, redemptive agenda. And you're growing us. You're growing us through this story about Paul and Barnabas. You're growing us through all the Bible stories and through all of our life experiences. And you really are always perfecting your power through weakness and strengthening your church. Help us to revel in that and to feel a very deep and abiding joy in that fact. And we pray this in your name. Amen.